Bibles up to the epistle written to Titus. Our sermon text today is going to be Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. We've just been standing for a while, so I'll let you sit down as I read these four verses for our sermon text. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. So it is Christmas Eve, and the most wonderful time of the year is upon us. People have been listening to Christmas music for 2 months, I know, because I'm married to one of them. But this is the most wonderful time of the year. This is the time where everything that we've been preparing for is coming to fruition. Presents are hopefully wrapped. We're at the highest of our Christian holidays for the most part, that and Easter. But it is night. You might wonder why we start to celebrate Christmas on the night before the day that Christ was actually born. Well, that's because as we read from or heard from Luke chapter 2, the shepherds were watching their flocks by night when they were confronted by angels and told that Christ had been born in Bethlehem. The Magi in the Gospel of Matthew saw a star settle over the place where Christ was laid in the manger. All of these events took place at night. So that's why we come here the night before Christmas and start to dwell upon Christ being born. But also the night symbolizes something else. It symbolizes the darkness that the world was in before Christ came. The world was in darkness. The world was devoid of hope. And as for the people of God, the people of Israel, they had not heard a word from the Lord for over 400 years. They were in one of the most destitute seasons of their existence. They hadn't heard from God. They were subjugated to the Roman Empire. Then all of a sudden, rumors started to swirl as news started to break that there was this baby born in Bethlehem that wasn't just any ordinary baby. In the words of Paul, that night on Christmas, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. And the grace of God appeared in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't typically think of something from Paul to be a Christmas sermon. You think of something from the Gospels that talk about Christ's actual birth. But Paul here is talking about Christmas. He's talking about the advent of Jesus Christ, the advent of the one who was fully God and fully man. The first thing that Paul says, he says that grace appears. Paul speaks of the grace of God appearing, and when he says that, he speaks of the incarnation. That word appear or appearing, which is used in verse 11 and verse 13, is the word epiphany. You all know what an epiphany is. It's when something just rushes upon you and you have complete clarity. You have so much clarity about this thing that it almost shakes you. And when Christ came into the world, the grace of God appeared. It was an epiphany on the world. It finally became clear how the world was going to be saved and rid of sin. And it was in Jesus Christ. It was in this baby that was born in Bethlehem, this baby whom Paul calls our great God and Savior. This is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That phrase is astounding, that Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. Paul makes it quite clear that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has always existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that second person of the Trinity, that God the Son, took on flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. And he took on flesh and dwelled among us. Christ took on flesh. And I want you to think, Christ took on the fragile flesh of an infant. I don't know if you've seen a newborn. Can't do much on their own, except cry and poop. But that is how Jesus Christ came into this world, as a helpless infant. But this frail and helpless infant was the promised Messiah, the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world. And he burst onto the scene suddenly. He came out of nowhere. If you were a God-fearing person in Israel, you knew that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. You knew that he was coming, but you didn't know when he was going to come. And then, if you were here last week when we were in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi heard that the Christ King had been born, when they saw his star in the sky, they went to King Herod in Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews?" Herod was not expecting this. It took him by surprise. He and all of Jerusalem, because apparently word spread around the whole city of Jerusalem that the Messiah had been born, they were utterly astounded, and a lot of them feared. Because all of a sudden, this baby showed up in Bethlehem. But this baby came to bring salvation to the world. Paul also says that this grace that appeared is the grace that saves. Paul writes that the grace of God brought salvation to all people. When he says all people there, he means all sorts of people, not every single individual, but Christ came to save Jews and Gentiles. Christ came to save men and women, slave and free. Everybody has fallen short of God's glorious standard. Everyone has sinned, but Jesus Christ came to give salvation to all, and to all who believe he justifies them and reconciles them to God. Paul says that himself in verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's a pretty decent definition of the church, a people redeemed by Christ for good works to glorify him, a people so enthralled with their Savior that they burn with zeal to glorify his name in the world. But that is where our culture starts to misunderstand. That's where our culture starts to misunderstand Jesus, starts to misunderstand Christianity as a whole. Because when they hear that Jesus Christ saved us and redeemed us and purified us, people don't understand that we added nothing to the equation. Jesus Christ shed his blood to purify us, to redeem us. We didn't work for it. People who want to be religious, they want to work for their own salvation. They want to earn their way to heaven. They want to show God just how good they are. But that gets Christianity completely backwards. People want to take verses 11 and verses 12 and verse 12 that Paul says here and flip them around. They want to renounce what they think is ungodly, and they want to do what they think is godly so that they can say, "God, look at how good I am." That's what we teach our kids at Christmas. You better not shout. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He knows who's naughty or nice. So be good for goodness sake. Maybe I'm just off my rocker, but that just doesn't make sense to me. I might be off my rocker, but that's the opposite of the message of Christmas. Christmas says that the grace appeared to save us. Not that some tyrant came to rule over us for us to endlessly try to please. But a Savior came to show us grace and to show us mercy and to save us by his blood. Our great God and Savior does not make his gift of salvation contingent on anything, because the gift of salvation that he gives is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is given to us by faith, by grace. Some people actually came to Jesus when he was on earth and they said, "Lord, tell us what work we need to do to enter into heaven." Jesus said, "Believe in the one whom God sent." Jesus Christ came to redeem us and purify us for his own possession and for his own pleasure. If you look down to Titus 3, verse 4, you see again just what Jesus did for us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not by anything we did, but because of what Christ did. And again, we get that backwards. The world gets that backwards, and we get that backwards all the time. We think that we need to work our tails off to get into heaven. Everybody does. Even the most God-fearing person in the world probably thought that every now and again. They heard the temptation that you are not good enough to get into heaven and you need to be better. But Christ says, no, I am your righteousness, I am your salvation, and I give you salvation by grace through faith. And Paul makes it so clear. But what Paul also makes clear is that because Jesus Christ actually did come, because the grace of God did appear, and the grace of God did save us, it does change us. The third thing Paul says is that grace trains us. Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now just note the order. Grace appeared, grace saved, past tense, grace saved, and grace trains, present tense. The order is important. The training in righteousness that we receive from the grace of God can only follow us being saved. You're not going to obey a God that you don't believe in. You're not going to obey a God that hasn't saved you. Or at least you're not going to do it very joyfully, like the way Christians should be a joyful people. The training that we receive is dependent upon the grace appearing in that manger. But if you believe that Christ is who he says he is, you are going to obey the Lord, your Savior, with joy. We show our love for him by keeping his commandments. We show our love for God by the way we love each other. So we renounce, we say no to what is ungodly, and we say yes to what is truly godly and pleasing to him. This is something that we don't do perfectly from the get-go. It's not like you become a Christian and all of a sudden you're the most righteous man to walk the face of the earth. But it trains us. And that word train is also instruction in other translations of the Bible. And that's actually not quite the whole aspect of that word. In Greek, that word is paideo. It literally means child rearing. It means training up a child. It's where we get the word pediatrics from. This is not just training like you're training for a marathon. You're not training for something that you might actually fail. But God the Father is lovingly training you and disciplining you and rearing you like a loving father rears his child. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says the Lord disciplines the son that he loves, and if the Lord doesn't discipline you, he doesn't love you. But we are brought up, we are trained through this father-child relationship to know what pleases our Heavenly Father. He loves us too much to let us do what displeases him. He tells us to renounce things that are ungodly and trains us in godliness. He's teaching us how to be more like Jesus Christ. And again, he does that because the grace of God appeared in that manger and the grace of God saved us on the cross. Paul is a little bit more descriptive about the things that the Lord detests and the things that the Lord desires out of us in his epistle to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul says what's ungodly. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, when you hear that list, you might be hearing a bunch of things that you don't do. You might be thinking, oh, I'm too holy. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't do anything as crazy as what Paul is saying there. But look at the emotional things that Paul says. Fits of anger, jealousy, strife. Tell me there has not been strife in this country over the last 10 months. Tell me you haven't been tempted to add strife to it yourself. To try to divide, to try to start a rivalry or a dissension. You know, and it's Christmas time. People want to get into Christmas spirit. They want to be a little bit nicer than they are the rest of the year. They want to do some more Christian things than they do throughout the rest of the year. But that's not the call of a Christian. The call of a Christian is not to put on the Christmas spirit 1 week out of a year. This is what Paul says in Galatians. He says, we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you are enthralled with your Redeemer, when you are enthralled with your Savior, you are going to be peaceful. You are going to be kind. You have the quote-unquote Christmas spirit because Christ actually came. Christ actually saved you. Christ poured out his Spirit on you. And you bear the fruit of the Spirit. But it is kind of sad that people reduce Christmas to a few days off of work, to presents and gifts and time with family. Now, hear me, those are all very, very good things. Those are all wonderful things. Don't want you to think I'm bad-mouthing time with family. But if that's all Christmas is, then I think you might be missing the point. Because if Jesus Christ really did lay in that manger, if there is a point in time where God the Son took on flesh, was born out of a virgin's womb, and was laid in a manger on a bed of straw and not wearing nothing but some cloths, if that point in history really happened, that changes everything. If it didn't happen, it changes nothing. If Jesus Christ didn't come, Paul says we're the most pitiful people in the world to be in this church on Christmas Eve. But if that did happen, if Christ actually came, Christ actually died on the cross and rose from the dead, it changes everything. It changes your heart, changes the way you view the world, changes the way you view your family. There was a point when the Lord of history entered history himself to come and save us from our sins. That happened. I don't know if you believe it or not, but that happened. And yeah, I'm saying that to skeptics, but I'm also saying that to people who might struggle in their faith, who might struggle to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Because everyone who struggles with sin, and that means everybody, probably struggles to believe that Jesus is who he says he is in the Bible, every now and again. But the Lord of history came into history to save us from our sin. That is a point in history. Jesus Christ came in humble flesh to save us. But that's not all. Paul doesn't end there. Jesus Christ came in the flesh to save us from our sins, but he is going to come again in glory to save those who are patiently waiting for him. Paul says that glory is coming. He says that we are trained to live righteous lives in this present age, and we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is saying he appeared once, and he's appearing again. There was one epiphany when Jesus Christ was found in a manger in Bethlehem, but there's going to be another appearing. There's going to be another epiphany, same exact word, when we see Jesus Christ coming on the clouds to save those who are patiently waiting for him. He came once to deal with sin. He came once to deal with sin on the cross, but he's coming again to save us once and for all and to bring us into his kingdom. It is just a natural progression from the manger, from the first advent, to the cross of Calvary, to the day Christ comes back to save us. All three of those things are linked. You can't divorce one from the other. Christ came to save us He saved us, and he's coming again to save us again, wholly, in totality, and bring us into a place where death and darkness and gloom have no place, because he has made all things new. We are in what Paul calls the present age. He calls it in another place the present evil age. Because we see the evil in this world. We see the darkness and the gloom. We feel it. We have felt it more this year than any other year we have been on this earth, haven't we? But we are here in this present evil age, eagerly awaiting our Savior. This time is a lot like 0 AD. When the world was in darkness awaiting their Savior. But they got lulled to sleep. They did not expect him to come. And they definitely did not expect him to come, born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem, this frail infant. They thought that he was going to be a conquering king to essentially kill Caesar and start to rule over the Romans, just like the Romans were ruling over Israel. That's not what they got. They got a humble man. They got a Savior. And they got a Savior who first had to go to the cross before he could get on his right white charger and slay all of his enemies. We are in what people call the already, but not yet. Christ has saved us already. But Christ is coming again to save us, ultimately, again, once and for all, and to bring us into his kingdom. It's not often that you get the full gospel in 4 verses. We got Christ in his deity. We got Christ in his humanity. Christ in his advent. Christ in his salvation. Christ in his discipleship. And Christ in his second coming. All in this short little passage. So I hope you do have a wonderful time with family this Christmas. I know it looks a lot different. You're not around as much family as you want. But think, yes, we are longing to be with our family. We want to be with our family. We are eagerly awaiting the day where we are with our family. We don't have to worry about masks. We don't have to worry about this stupid little virus. But if you're patiently awaiting that day, if you're eagerly awaiting that day, how much more should you be eagerly awaiting Jesus Christ coming again in glory? We thank the Lord that he came in the flesh and came in humility and humanity, and we patiently await the day where he comes again in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what you did in Bethlehem is astonishing. The fact that you sent your Son, the Word that was God and the Word that was with God, to take on flesh, to be born of a virgin girl named Mary, to be born in a stable on a cold winter night. It is astonishing that you sent your Son into that humble context. You sent your Son to be a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. You sent your Son to be tempted and tried as we are. But he was tempted and tried and was without sin. You sent your Son in the flesh so that he could know no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. Lord, let us know just how humongous the incarnation is. Let us know just how much you love us when you discipline us like a loving father disciplining his child. Let us know just how much, just how totally Christ has redeemed us and purified us from all of our lawlessness. Let us wrap around our mind around the fact that he is coming once again in glory. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.